Turning our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Titus. Second chapter of the book of Titus. So it's a really, really small book that occurs after the first two books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And it's one of the three epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote that are recorded in Scripture that were all written to young preachers, either Timothy or Titus. They bear the names of the person to whom they were written. The instruction within them is obviously particularly good for the ministry, because that's who the Apostle Paul was writing to, was young preachers. But it's also good for all of us, as the Apostle Paul sets up standards within them as he begins to tell these preachers not only what they should do, but what they should teach others as well. Okay, so in these is contained instruction that the preacher was to share with his congregation. And that's kind of part of what I want to read today, is in the second chapter of Titus. We're going to start reading in the 9th verse. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. And then I want to go back and pick up something at the beginning of the book of Titus to lay some groundwork. And then we'll move on from there as the Lord leads. So Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appointed to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So first of all, I want to share with you some context, if you will, within which these comments are made to Titus. Now, obviously, these are instructions of what Titus should teach the people. He starts out with exhort servants. We're going to zero in on one specific instruction in all of that, but I wanted to read it all to give us a little bit of the flavor, if you will, of what the Apostle Paul was talking about. But I want to go back to the beginning of the book of Titus for just a moment and read just a few remarks in Paul's opening to set the stage, if you will. At the very beginning of the book of Titus, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according, consistent with, that's what according means, according to the faith of God's elect. So Paul is setting the stage for what he's about to write. He says, this is Paul. Look over here. I'm Paul, he says. I'm getting ready to write to you. And I'm going to write to you something very specific. I'm going to write to you something that is according to, that is consistent with, he says, the faith of God's elect. He says, and, that's not all. He says, what I'm going to write to you is going to acknowledge something. He says, and acknowledging, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Okay. There are things that we know are consistent with faith. You know, we certainly have the Scripture to teach us, and we should use it. We should spend time reading it and meditating on it and studying it. But we also know that Scripture has taught us something about the way God deals with His people. And one of the things Scripture has taught us about how he deals with his people is that he takes his laws and he writes them in our heart, he says. And he puts them in our mind. In other words, even in the absence of Scripture, but in the presence of faith, there is a general knowledge in me of what is right and what is wrong. There are things I just look at and naturally know. Maybe naturally is the wrong term. You understand what I'm saying? Then instinctively know, because of something that's speaking inside me, that that's wrong. And there's something inside of me that instinctively knows when I've done something good that was pleasing to God. There is that is consistent with the faith that dwells within us. There is also that which acknowledges, he says, the truth. A life that acknowledges the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. He says, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, the Apostle Paul says, according to the commandment of our God, of God our Savior. Okay? So here's the point that I'm trying to make, is that the Apostle Paul is about to give this young preacher Titus a series of things that he can share with his people, he can share with those with which he ministers. And in doing so, he wants to make sure that Titus understands that this isn't meant to their harm. This isn't meant to subdue them or beat them into submission. This isn't meant to steal their joy or take away from them the happiness of life. But rather, it is to be consistent with the faith that's in them, because there's nothing more harmful to our peace and our joy than doing something that we know is wrong and dealing with the conscience of it later. He also says, I want to make sure that what you're instructing them is something that acknowledges the truth of God, which leads, he essentially says, to godliness. Right? He says, what I'm about to instruct you is all about living a life that pleases God. And this is good for you. Because when you do it that way, you're doing it, he says, in hope of eternal life. Now, we all know that eternal life is secure. Jesus Christ paid the debt. He paid the price. Side note, in that scripture we read in 2 Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, you'll notice in there that it says that Jesus redeemed us from what? All iniquity. Not just some. Not all iniquity except the sin of unbelief. But all of it. Right? So we've been liberated from that. But in that liberty comes a responsibility to live a godly life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The instruction that I want to zero in on for just a little while is found in verse 12, where he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Specifically, I want to talk about living soberly. Okay? Now, that statement has really broad implications. The idea of living soberly has to do with a certain air of seriousness in our demeanor. Now, that doesn't mean that God expects us to put a stern look on our face and turn our smiles upside down and have frowns throughout our life and to come in and cross our arms and plant our feet on the floor and stare at one another with such stern, serious looks that, you know. I don't believe that's what God's after at all. He speaks too much of joy for me to believe that that's what he's talking about. But what it's talking about is that there needs to be an element of our understanding that we know when things are serious. Part of the thing I love about this group of people here is that we like to have a good time. We know how to laugh. We know how to have fun. We know how to not take things too seriously when they're not. But we also know that when we sit down, for instance, in the communion service, that the jokes are over. That this we do in remembrance of him. Huh? We've had circumstances where people have indicated that they might make a joke out of something that we took seriously. And one of the things I appreciate about this group is we had people take them aside and say, yeah, probably not a good idea. In love and in kindness, instruct them that this is the wrong, that's the wrong venue, right? This is the wrong place, the wrong time. Okay? So there is a sense in which the Bible teaches us when it says living soberly, that's what it's talking about, is this idea of being serious when you need to be serious. Knowing when to put on the serious face. Second thing it talks about in some ways, and this list isn't exhaustive, I'm just trying to give you a flavor, it's a matter of maturity. And to be honest with you, the knowledge of knowing when to be serious when you should be and when to have fun when you should have fun is a matter of maturity, right? Generally, the people who you see in life that take a joke and carry it too far, we look at them and think, they're just a little immature, don't we? That's usually our conclusion. They just haven't quite figured it out yet that the joke's over. And that they went beyond the point where it's funny and it started to become hurtful or offensive. And everybody's getting uncomfortable. It's a matter of maturity to know when that line should be drawn. It's a matter of maturity to know when we should be serious, when we sit down and when we start to worship, when we praise, when it's okay to laugh, when it's okay to have a good time, but also when it's time to put folly aside. Another idea that's covered under the concept of being sober is self-control. To be sober is to be in control of oneself. Every definition you look up of the word will have some element of this in its definition. The idea that we should be, for instance, slow to anger. Somebody who flies off the handle, who has a quick temper, who gets angry quickly, or escalates their anger to a level that is unreasonable for the circumstance, we look at them and say, they're not in control of themselves. What the Bible would say is that's not sober. There's no self-control there. We know people like that, whose anger is not proportionate to the situation. It just goes overboard too quickly, too fast. That's a lack of self-control. It's a lack of sobriety. Now, all of these apply. But I'm probably going to spend most of my time talking about the more common definition of being sober, which has to do with substance abuse. Right? I think I can talk about this because I experienced it. I think I can talk about it because it's in Scripture. But even more so, I think I can relate to it. So I want to tell you a story. Shock, shock. That's the right time to laugh, by the way. Then we can get serious after that. 1986. I'm a freshman in college. I'm living in a college dorm on the second floor of the honors dorm at the university that I attended. There were a lot of issues at this university. For one, it is one of the historically black colleges and universities in the state of Kentucky. So the on-campus population was 90% African American, and I'm not. I know that's a shock to everybody. I'm not. In more ways than one, I'm not, right? But I pretended it didn't matter. And quite frankly, to me, it didn't. I was a walk-on basketball player at this university, but before tryouts and things, I discovered that they had an old gym at an on-campus facility that they didn't use for their basketball team. It had become a student athletic center. So in this old facility, there was three basketball courts that ran sideways through there. And I found out that three nights a week it was open for anybody. Well, being the basketball player I was, I'm on that, right? That's me right there. Plus, I was going to be a walk-on. I knew that, and tryouts were coming, so I needed to play as much as I could play. So I started going up to the gym on open gym nights. It didn't take too long before I made friends with a few guys that were playing. We ended up playing together a lot. It was your typical playground-type basketball where you get your five guys up, and you would wait on the sideline until one team lost. You were the next man up, and whoever won played you. And you, as long as you won, you stayed on the court, right? And it wasn't until about the second week, on about the fifth night that I was there, that I realized that I was the only white person there. That was just the nature of the school. And what made me realize is I noticed in that second week, because the one skill I had as a basketball player is I could shoot. I couldn't play defense. I couldn't jump. I couldn't rebound. But I could shoot the ball. And they figured that out pretty quick, too, that I could score. So it wasn't long. And I think it was one of the games where I took the ball, went across the middle of the lane, did one of those little step-back fadeaway shots from about 15 and sunk it, that one of the guys on my team, who they never could remember my name because I wasn't living in their dorm, he started calling me Bird. Larry Bird. Everybody knows who Larry Bird is if you've watched any NBA. So they start coming. So the point is, I was playing ball with all these guys, but I didn't live in a dorm with them. And why? Because I was an honor student. So they took all their honor students and they put them in a dorm together. So it kind of created this weird dichotomy where, yes, the on-campus population was 90% black, but almost all the white students had been recruited. Not because white people are smarter, but they were trying to integrate, so they recruited white students. And they put us in a dorm together, and they segregated. So it was a very, very tough situation for us in a lot of ways. And I'm sure it was tough for the African-Americans. As a matter of fact, I know it was tough for them, because now they're looking at all these white kids that are being brought on campus, and they're being given privileges. We had the nicest dorm. We had free meals. You know, all this stuff. So through that first year, I made a lot of friends that probably weren't the right friends. There were some good folks in my dorm, which I learned later, but the people I fell in with weren't the best. And ended up in a lifestyle that wasn't very good. I was quickly losing control. There was one particular instance. The story I wanted to tell was finals week of 1986, first semester. And boy, I had really hit the party scene hard. And I was as much a party goer as anybody in that dormitory. Alcohol had taken over my life, and I didn't know it. I really didn't know it. Somewhere midweek during finals week, somebody decided, this is part of the problem with alcohol too, is in this sense, is that it makes us make some pretty dumb decisions. Somebody decided that middle of finals week would be a good time to have a big blowout party. I had finals the next day, but hey, there's a party going on. So, hey, I'm there. And I remember the party starting. Okay? But I don't remember it ending. What I remember is waking up the next day. And what I remember is not being able to get out of bed. And I remember being sick all day long. I remember missing a final because I couldn't move. And I remember having to go to that professor the next day and get him to let me make it up. And only because I was an honor student, only because I had a reputation of being a really good student, only because I had built a good first impression with a lot of the professors in this program, was he willing. So yes, I did get a privilege because of who I was and what I represented on that campus. But I do remember laying there that night thinking, or that day thinking, I don't remember anything. All I remember is being sick. And this was supposed to be fun. And somewhere during that period of time, as I laid there, sick as I was, it dawned on me that I no longer controlled the alcohol I was consuming, but it controlled me. And that's a problem. Okay? That's a problem. That's my story. Matter of fact, that was the last time. You think it's amazing that it was Tuesday since I've drunk any soft drinks. That was the last time I ever drank anything that was alcoholic in any way, except for communion wine, in my life. December 1986. That's how long it's been. Okay? And that's my reasons. A lot of other reasons that go along with that, but that was one of the reasons. It took control of me. Okay? So I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible says about alcohol. And this idea of control is where we're headed toward. Okay? Because I want to be honest with you. I don't want to give you a false. I want to preach the word. I don't want to preach my convictions. I want to preach my convictions about the word. I want to tell you what it says. Okay? So that you can understand God's perspective and deal with it in a godly way. Obviously, the time of year makes this message appropriate. We're all going to sit down at some point tonight and we're going to be thinking about the new year. Some of us are going to watch the ball drop in New York City on Times Square. Some of us are going to be at church meetings singing. Some of us are going to be at other places. And New Year's, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, New Year's has become the one major holiday that is so associated with alcohol that it's almost inseparable. It just really is. Probably the biggest sales day of the year for most producers. I don't know that for sure, but I would think so. It's just massive. Between it and the Super Bowl, probably. I don't know which one's number one. But we're going to see people do crazy things. I mean, a lot of people get hurt tonight. 90% of them will be because of drunk driving. It's just a fact. I mean, a lot of people end up in jail tonight. A lot of them because of alcohol. Just a lot of negatives that are going on. Some people will handle it responsibly. I'm not saying they won't. So, let's talk about what Scripture says. You've heard my experience. Let's get to the point of control. First of all, I want you to understand that as a minister of the gospel, I am not standing here before you and telling you that Scripture forbids the consumption of alcohol. That's the way I was raised. That's what I was taught. And when I started reading the Bible for myself, I found out I can't defend that. Okay? Scripture doesn't do that. Matter of fact, there are some cases where it's actually recommended. So I'm going to give those to you. And if your case matches this, then go for it. And the first is, it recommends it for medicinal purposes. Now, I don't want anybody here to turn out to be Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies, right? Because I'm pretty sure this is where she couched her consumption and her production was under this scripture, if somebody challenged her. Because she always said, oh, it's just, that's my arthritis medicine, right? I'm sure it helped. I'm sure it did. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells that young preacher, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. The only thing that most people see in this particular scripture is the fact that the Apostle Paul recommended the use of wine for medicinal purposes for Timothy. But there is a word in here I want to make sure that everybody saw. Anybody got a guess? Little. He didn't tell Timothy to go drink a gallon jug or empty the barrel or a vat. He said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now, I don't know what Timothy's problem was that wine would help, but obviously it's a depressant. So in some ways it relaxes. So I don't know what his problem was that the Apostle Paul thought this would be beneficial to him. That really does not matter. What matters is just what it says. That there is a circumstance and a situation in which this is okay. But notice, a little. Right? A little. We also know that in John, the very first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ, he turns water into wine. So it's hard to argue that the material itself, particularly wine, is evil. Matter of fact, for the Jewish people in their day, it was almost necessary because you couldn't keep grape juice throughout the year unless you found a way to preserve it, and that was one way to preserve it. Now, I've been told that the wine of Jerusalem in the Hebrew times that we're talking about was much weaker in alcohol content than what we make today. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've been told. Okay? So there are circumstances under which Scripture says, yeah, this is okay. But while telling us that there are circumstances under which it is acceptable, it also warns us at the same time. Okay? This kind of reminds me of, it's not the same, but at least as analogy so that you can understand what I'm talking about, kind of reminds me of when each of my children first started to drive. A car is a wonderful tool, isn't it? Most of us got here in one today, didn't we? Yeah, it's also a multi-ton weapon. I think just about everybody here arrived in some form of vehicle, and if your car, I'm almost convinced that if your car had been broke down today, you would not be here. That's how important it is to you. It's a integral part of our life. Matter of fact, cars have become such a big deal in our society that some people live vicariously through their car. I've got a friend that I made years ago, believe it or not, through the internet, who's actually been to my home one time. And we met years back, and he came and spent the night with us when him and his wife were moving from one location to another, and he is a Corvette fanatic. He loves Corvettes. Y'all remember when that Corvette museum, what was it? Was it Nashville? That had the sinkhole form and all those Corvettes fell in that hole. And he was one of the people they called on to come and help them figure out what was the best route to restore. He's done that much restoration work on Corvettes. He was well known enough in the community that they called him to say, where can we find parts? How do we go about restoring some of these cars that we've now gotten them back out? He helped them reclaim that museum to an extent. cars are something that we love, we hate, we live through. We never forget our first one.
Kentucky.
Bowling Green, Kentucky. We never forget our first car. We never forget our best car. And we certainly never forget our worst. I've got a truck sitting at home that I'll never forget. 10,000 miles after I bought it, I had to put a brand new engine in it. I'll never forget that. And that hurt. I'll never forget my first car, 1975 Mercury Comet, jade green, four-door, lime green interior, bench seat in the front. All 100% certified, bona fide Naugahyde. I'm telling you, it was beautiful. 10 years old when I got it. Had 30,000 miles on it. The classic car owned by the little old lady who only drove it once a week to go to the grocery store. She treated that car so fine that it was a 16-mile drive to the grocery store. Took about 30 minutes on the backwoods roads of eastern Kentucky. She couldn't make it from the house to the grocery store without smoking at least one cigarette, but she wouldn't smoke it in the car. She would stop at a wide spot in the road halfway between her house and the grocery store and get out and smoke her cigarette on the side of the road. The only damage to that car was because of that event. One day it was raining, so she got out with her umbrella. And she smoked her cigarette, and when she got done, she closed her umbrella and stuck it in the car, and the tip of the umbrella ripped a small tear in the headliner of that vehicle. It was the only mark on that car when I got it. It wasn't the only mark on that car after I got it, but it was the only mark on that car when I got it. Right? It was my first car. Be honest with you, I still like that car. I wish I had it. It had a Ford 302 in it. First thing I did was go find a wrecked Mustang with the same engine, and I took the four-barrel carburetor off that Mustang and put it in that Comet. I was the only kid in town with a 1975 Mercury Comet with a 302 Boss. It would fly. Unfortunately, a tree jumped out in the middle of the road one day, and I had to run it down over the bank just to make sure it didn't do that again. And that's why when our kids first start to drive, we know how important this is to them as a life skill, because it's going to convey them to work and back. It's going to convey them to church and back. It's going to convey them to the grocery store. It's going to convey them to job interviews, maybe even to college and school. It may be a part of their job, like Drew's driving around in a patrol car. This is an important skill. It's an extremely valuable skill for them to have. We know that. We want them to learn, so we put them behind the wheel of this 2,000-pound automobile. But at the same time, we're telling them how important this is and how good this will be for them in their life to learn to do this. We also tell them, be careful. We give them all the warnings, right? Because not only could they hurt somebody else, but they could hurt themselves. It's the same. While the Bible's saying there are circumstances under which the consumption of alcohol, a little, is okay, it also says, be careful. So let's look at some scriptures that speak to the warnings aspect. First of all, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read to you from starting from verse 17. Down through verse 21. So we're gonna go through these warnings. Okay, that's the next stage. We've got this is, if you haven't figured out, this is a three-part sermon. First part was Scripture doesn't forbid it. Second part is, but Scripture warns you about it. And the third part is how serious it is. Okay, if you don't think the Scripture's warnings are serious, then wait till we get to part three. Scripture warns us of the dangers of alcohol. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Listen to this. It says, wherefore, what I want you to notice is what it says here in verse 18. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. The reason I want to read the rest of these scriptures that are around this is so that you can get a context of under what circumstances this is talking about. First of all, notice the very first phrase we read. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. This is a matter of godly wisdom, not just a matter of preference. It's a matter of godly wisdom. He says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I want you to notice the contrast that he sets up here. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I told you that I came from a background in the mountains of eastern Kentucky where the vast majority of primitive Baptist churches, and Baptist churches for that matter, taught the concept that all alcohol was evil except for that which was used in communion. And therefore, you should abstain from it 100% of the time. Matter of fact, that's probably good advice. It's just not a scriptural mandate. As a pastor, I'll tell you right now, right here, that the best thing you can do is abstain from it. It's the best thing you can do. Because I've seen the harm it can do. I've seen how quickly you can lose control of it and how quickly it can control you. So that's my advice right off the bat. And as we get through this, you'll see how serious a matter it is. But what I want you to understand here is the contrast that's being set up. And I want to explain to you why I think this contrast is important. My wife and I went through a bit of a culture shock when we left the mountains of eastern Kentucky and Tennessee, where we were taught this abstinence theology, and we ended up in the Atlanta area. And we really didn't really see it that strongly until social media, to be honest with you. Social media was an eye-opening experience for us. Because we are the quintessential classic stick-in-the-mud teetotalers that don't drink alcohol at all. Period. Never. Right? And then all of a sudden, Facebook comes along. We think everybody else is like us. Right? And now we're seeing pictures of other church members and even preachers. Sitting at tables in restaurants or whatever with a glass of wine or a beer. And we're shocked because we just had never seen this before. It's just shocking to us. Okay, like I said, a little. I was able to get past that. That's okay. Scripture teaches me that's fine. But then the next thing we started to see on social media was something that I can't get past. And it was this idea or indication that alcohol was necessary to change my mood or to have a good time. We started seeing what we considered good, God-fearing, conservative Christian people making posts on Facebook that said things like, boy, it's been a rough day at work. Can't wait to get home and get a glass of wine. Or, bad week, nothing a margarita won't solve. Really? I think this particular verse is exactly what that is speaking to. Where the Bible says that we ought not be drunk on wine, but rather we should be filled with the Spirit. Rather than seeking to change your mood or improve your week or improve your day through a bottle, how about improving it through the Holy Ghost? That's the ultimate mood-altering drug, is the Spirit of God. I hope that wasn't sacrilegious to say that, but you understand what I mean. Don't seek to find your joy, your happiness, Don't seek to change your life or your mood. Don't seek to change your mental outlook through some substance you can consume, but rather seek to change it by a relationship, a knowledge, if you will, of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what the Word says. And he says, this is a matter of wisdom. He says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I suggest to you that if you've gotten to the place that you are using alcohol to improve your outlook on the day or to get over a bad week, you no longer control it. It controls you. Now, you may say, preacher, that's just unreasonable. That's just... I'm just putting it out there. If you can't get through the week without it, then it controls you. Just the way it is. Proverbs chapter 20. How many people here would spend a lot of time around somebody who mocked them or made fun of them constantly? What do we call that in schools today? Bullying. It makes kids uncomfortable. I was made fun of in school. I was bullied because I was really thin. I mean, I was 6'2", which sounds like, wow, he's a big guy. I was 6'2" when I was a freshman in high school. But I weighed 135 pounds. Turn sideways, stick out my tongue, I look like a zipper. Started to rain, I could get out of the rain by standing under a clothesline. You understand? I was tiny. And because of that, you know, the bigger kids, the bulkier, they like to, you know, I had a really good friend who liked to just beat on me all the time. I don't know why we were such friends. Do this until I would finally just get so frustrated that I would lash back at him. The problem was he could bench 200 pounds and I could bench 200 feathers maybe. I couldn't even bench my own weight. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how much I worked out, I never got 6'2" as a freshman. They thought I was going to be 6'10". They said, we got to put some weight on this boy as a basketball player. So the summer between my eighth grade and my freshman year, they put me on a 5,000 calorie a day diet. 3,000 of them had to be in the last 4 hours before I went to bed. And I wasn't allowed to do any aerobic exercise for 3 months. All static stuff, weightlifting, you know. I was, at the end of my eighth grade year, I was 5'11". Okay. By the end of the summer, 3 months later of this diet, I was 6'2" and had gained a grand total of 3 pounds. I'm pretty sure it was the 3 inches that did it, not the 5,000 calorie a day. They finally said, forget it, just give it up. He ain't getting no bigger. It ain't happening. Didn't seem to matter what I did. So, you know, I got picked on. And I tell you what I learned about the people that picked on me. The people that mocked me, the people that made fun of me. Some of them, you know, I knew it was just part of being friends and we just got along. But there were some people who were mean about it, right? They mocked me. I'll tell you what I learned about them. I didn't want to be around them. I avoided them like the plague. I hear that phrase all the time, by the way. I've never had the plague, so I don't know how you avoid it. But I did avoid them. Like I would think I would avoid the plague if I knew what it was, right? That's an okay time to laugh too. I stayed away from them because I didn't enjoy being around them. It wasn't any fun. It wasn't comfortable. They were difficult to be a part of. They made fun. They mocked every little aspect of your personality. They would pick on it and stretch it out and make it difficult for you to even be a part of their community, if you would. They'd make fun of your name. They'd make fun of the shape of your head, the shape of your face, the size of your nose, the sound of your voice. You name it. They'd make fun of it. And you know what I learned after a while? I just don't want to be around these people. So I want you to think about that for a minute, because I know everybody here has probably had that experience at some point in their life with somebody who made fun of them, who mocked them. Even the most popular of people in schools have people that make fun of them and bully them. Now, I know the unpopular kids don't think that happens, but it does. Every high school student I know, and middle school especially, are insecure. They're always trying to figure out how to fit in. Even the most popular of kids are trying to figure it out because they want to be a part. And somebody is always knocking them down. And there is, on every high school and middle schooler's list, there is a list of people they don't want to be around because they mock me or they make fun of me. So I want you to think about that for a moment when we say this, when we read this particular scripture in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Are you seeing a pattern here? This is an issue of wisdom. Godly wisdom. Scriptural wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. And I know I'm running out of time. But I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to stop. Normally I'd tell you I'm going to try to hurry up, but I'm not going to stop because this is important. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. These are things you normally would not want to be around. You would choose to avoid. But for some reason, when it comes to this, we make excuses. Proverbs chapter 23. Same book, a couple of chapters over. Starting in verse 19, maybe this is my favorite because I have children. He says, hear thou, my son, and be wise. I think there is a pattern here. And guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers. You know, one of the hardest things as parents is teaching your children that who they hang out with has a lot to do with where they end up. It's not just a matter, well, I can go be there and not participate. Yes, you can, but it ain't easy. And it also has an impact on your reputation. It has an impact on your name. And the Bible says there is nothing more precious than a good name. So don't ever let that be tarnished. Because once your name is tarnished, it's near impossible to clean it up. There is no electrolysis kit for a tarnished name. You give me tarnished metals and I can do a little bit of research and I can build you an electrolytic cell that will remove the tarnish from that metal. But if you tarnish your name, I can't do that. There's just no combination of cathode and anode and solution that's designed for a tarnished name. Okay? He says, hear thou, my son, and be wise and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Now I want you to notice, those are not two different groups of people. Those are the same one. It's a description of them again. So what he's saying is those that are consuming much wine are people who will devour flesh. One of the things I learned about the people that I was around a lot that were overcome and consumed by alcohol in their life, that they were your friend as long as you had money. And the minute you could no longer help them out, once they'd consumed you, they won't be around you no more. He says, be not among winebibbers and among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton, here's the big warning, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. So you see, though Scripture may say it's okay in certain circumstances and under certain terms to take a little wine, It warns us of the dangers. Okay? It warns us of the risks. And the biggest risk is that we lose control of it, and it controls us. Okay? So why is that a big deal? Well, let's look at how serious Scripture makes it out to be. Scripture may not forbid the consumption of alcohol, but it does forbid what it calls drunkenness. Okay? So what is drunkenness? Drunkenness is when you've consumed enough alcohol that you no longer have control of yourself. Now, people define this in different ways. Some people think, well, I'm fine until I black out. That's crazy. That's obviously wrong, because I've seen people that hadn't blacked out yet that certainly weren't in control of themselves. Okay? Some people want to define it in legal terms. Okay, 0.08% blood alcohol content is the legal limit to drive, correct? So below that, legally, I guess, you're not drunk. But does that make sense spiritually? Maybe not. Because there's some people, I'm pretty sure, I don't know a whole lot about, but I've been around enough of it. There's some people who at 0.02, I probably wouldn't get in the car with. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. If I've seen somebody take a drink at a table at dinner, I generally won't get in the car with them. Period. That's why I become the designated driver at most work functions. There's other people at 0.1, 0.12 that seem to have complete control of their faculties. The reality is they don't. They don't. It just looks that way. So how do you define this? Well, I don't really know. But I will tell you this, that if you're sitting somewhere and you've had enough to drink, that you say to yourself, I probably shouldn't drive. Then let me tell you something. You've went too far. You've went too far. Because you've admitted that you don't think you have control. That your reflexes are slowed down enough that you don't know whether you can control the vehicle. I mean, you've went too far. Let's just be honest. Let's not try to make excuses. So let's look at this. Scripture says it forbids drunkenness. Let's look at scriptures that speak to that. Romans chapter 13. I think we need to have a caveat before we get into this, because there'll be people listening to this possibly over the internet or possibly that aren't here that don't understand what we mean. So I want to make sure everybody understands one thing. When I use the phrase kingdom of God, I am not speaking of the eternal home that we're going to after we die. I want to make sure that's clear. I want to make sure everybody understands, especially those that may listen to this outside of here that haven't heard me preach over and over and over again, that don't understand what I mean when I say kingdom of God. I want to make sure they understand that, because I don't want anybody to walk away from this sermon, whether they listen to it online or on a CD or something. I don't want to walk away from it saying, well, Brother Moore, I don't know who that preacher is, but he's saying that if a person drinks, they're not going to heaven. I did not say that. Matter of fact, I was very clear earlier that Jesus Christ died for, as he said in Titus chapter 2, all iniquity. We are saved and saved by grace, if saved at all. Our home after death, that place we're going in eternity, is fixed and secure. It is our inheritance, and whether we drink or not, that's not going to change. However, the kingdom of God that I'm talking about is the kingdom that the Bible refers to in Romans as that joy, peace, and righteousness. It's that threefold experience of Christ in joy, peace, and righteousness that we have in the Holy Ghost. It is something that we have here and now. It is a foretaste of that kingdom that's coming after death. It is the kingdom that came from God to us right now. Okay? Make sure we understand that, because these scriptures are going to say something about that kingdom. And in particular, in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 12, we see this recorded. It says, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Do you love that? Isn't that great? You need to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's great, isn't it? Everybody ready to go do that? Or are you staring at me like Brother Andrew is back there right now? What's that mean? You know what I love about Scripture? Is when it makes glowing, flowery statements like that, it doesn't leave us without an explanation. Because he's about to tell us what that means. Okay? So he says, "Let us cast off, therefore, the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." How do we do that? He says, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness." In other words, being drunk is not walking in the light of Christ. It's not putting on the armor of light. It is, however, a work of darkness. Being drunk is by definition not being sober. And the title of this sermon to start with was Living Soberly. And we remember that's what Titus said, let us live soberly and godly and righteously. So to not be sober is a violation of what Titus said. And here he says that being drunk is a work of darkness. And he puts it in the same category as chambering. You just go look that one up. I'd rather not explain that here. Just go look that one up. Chambering and wantonness. He puts it in the same category as strife and envying. He says, rather than those, he says, "But put on ye the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision." Notice the statement. He doesn't say, don't live in the flesh. He says, don't even make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the problem with alcohol, is oftentimes it opens the door to sin. It makes a provision for the flesh. It causes us to lose control of what we're doing. The next two deal specifically with the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now remember what I said. When I use the phrase kingdom of God, and when the Bible uses it in this context, it is not talking about that home that's coming after death or after the resurrection. This has nothing to do with whether or not you can go to heaven. This has to do with your experience of the kingdom here. Now let me make sure something else is clear. The church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom are two different things. However, the church is supposed to be an earthly representation of that kingdom. In other words, it's supposed to be fulfilling the kingdom. We should be what people think when they look and they say, what's the kingdom look like? They should be able to look at the Dallas church and the members of it and say, that's the kingdom. That's where I want to dwell. We should be the kingdom. And he says there are some things that do not inherit that kingdom. Now, people think it's difficult. People think we're funny because old Baptists tend to keep up a particular model of church discipline where we labor with people that are in particular sins, and if they refuse to repent of those sins, we will eventually go so far as to what some people call exclude or remove their names from our membership, essentially barring them from participation in communion and foot washing services, barring them from voting in our conferences. We don't bar them from attending our churches and coming and sitting down and worshiping with us, but they've been excommunicated, put out of the fellowship of the church. There's scripture for that. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, when they had a particular situation with a young man, he said, put that man away. Put him away. Put him out. That Satan might buffet him. The objective still was to bring that person to repentance, and it always should be. But there comes a point where the line must be drawn. Okay? So people ask, what sins rise to the level of exclusion or having your name removed from membership from a church role? How do we make that determination? Because surely not every sin a person commits causes them to be excluded, because we sin every day, every one of us, and we're all sinners. So how do we make that decision? We don't make that decision. God does. We don't judge that. We let Scripture judge it. And here's the way I do it. And if somebody shows me I'm wrong in my interpretation of what the Word of God, then I'll be glad to hear it. But here's the way I do it. The church should be the kingdom on earth. And there are specific sins that are listed in Scripture where it says these things cannot inherit the kingdom. And if they can't inherit the kingdom, and the church is supposed to be the kingdom on earth, then these things should not be allowed to go on inside the church. The Apostle Paul says in one case concerning some of these sins, he says, let not these be named once among you. So let's look at this list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So who are the unrighteous? He tells us. He says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators. Now notice what all's on this list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's another word you need to go look up. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the idea of losing control to alcohol, the idea of drinking to excess to the point that we are drunk, is a sin, according to Scripture, that is tantamount to having your name removed from membership of the church. That's how serious this issue is to God. It's not serious to me. It's serious to God. Now, it is serious to me, but you understand my point. I'm not the one making this decision here. I'm not the one that wrote these books. I'm not the one who put this word here. God did, and this is what He says. He puts it in the same category as homosexuality, sexual promiscuity, theft, covetousness, idolatry. It's in the same category as carving an image out of a piece of wood of some fat man and putting him on your mantle and bowing before him day and night. And you look at me and say, that's ridiculous, Brother Mark. Well, so is getting drunk. They're in the same category. Why would you do this? God is not pleased. It's not appropriate behavior for one who pretends to be a child of the King, to one who is supposed to be living soberly, who knows when to be serious and when to have a good time, and knows how to be serious and how to have a good time. It's not a matter of maturity. It proves that you don't know what you're doing. Okay. So the question becomes, what is a drunkard? It's somebody who loses control to alcohol. Well, how much alcohol does it take? I don't know. But if you're drinking to the point that you feel like you can't do certain things, then I'm suggesting you've crossed the line. Now, I don't know what the difference is between wine and strong drink. People often have said, well, wine's okay, but strong drink's not. But the Bible says wine's a mocker, and it certainly never says anything positive about strong drink. Well, what is strong drink? Well, I would assume that would have to be anything that falls into the category of hard liquor today. And I got to be honest with you. I can't understand why a good, God-fearing Christian would want to fall into the same category as the people that we see on TV that consume things like tequila. I mean, listen to the song. Does it sound Christian? Would you play it at church? Put the lime in the cooker. No, I don't think so, right? It doesn't fit. It's that same statement we read at the beginning of Titus. Those things that are consistent with, according to the faith of God's elect. I don't need Scripture to tell me we ought not play put the lime in the coconut at church. I know, right? Notice what he said, though. These things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is how serious it is to God. Galatians chapter 5. Two more references and I'll get done with this. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want you to write that down. I want you to mark that. I want you to remember that. I want you to hang on to that, at least for the next 5 minutes. Walk, listen to this, because it's going to have a bearing on the next reference we're going to read. It says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. I want to make this point. It may not mean anything to you, because it is a significant theological point, and it's somewhat deeper than a lot of us tend to go sometimes, but if it doesn't make sense to you, you can sit down and talk to me about it later because I don't want to go on a lot of time. I want you to understand that the word Spirit here is the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of man. It's not your born-again spirit that the flesh is lusting against. It is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Ghost that our flesh is fighting against the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost, it says, is fighting against our flesh. Now, there's a part of us that wants to follow that spirit. And that's the born-again spirit of man, the born-again spirit that God has given us, that part of us that's been made anew again. And I don't like using the word part, but I don't know how else to express it. Okay? Because there's also a part of me that still wants to chase after the world and fulfill my lusts and get rich and you know, buy everything I want and have everything I want and not have to worry about rules. What I've learned over the years is as soon as I eliminate one set of rules from my life that I don't worry about, I find out there's a whole different set that I have to abide by. I couldn't wait to grow up so I didn't have to, so I could do whatever I wanted. I couldn't wait to grow up and get out of my parents' house so I didn't have to live by all these rules anymore. And what I found out was once I got out of their house, there was a whole different set of rules, like the bill has to be paid once a month. Like the mortgage has to be paid once a month. The car payment has to be paid once a month. And when something breaks, I have to pay for it. That's a set of rules I'd like to get past too. Right? There's a way to get past those, by the way. It's called being poor. It's called being homeless. It's called having nothing. Right? So in Galatians, he says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, I want you to notice this, ye are not under the law. You keep verse 16 and 18 in your mind. Now the works of the flesh, he says, are manifest. In other words, they're not secrets. Nobody's hiding them from you. It's not like there's a bunch of traps in the world and that God has hidden those things that are sinful and that you don't know what they are and you just happen to fall into them once in a while. No, they're manifest, he says. They've been made seen. They've been made obvious. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Sound familiar to that list in 1 Corinthians? Well, there's a reason. It's the same guy wrote it. Listen to what else he says. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Wait a minute, drunkenness come right after murder? That's pretty serious now. Nobody in this room has ever considered murder except the wives. They're the only ones in here that have ever considered it. Right? That's how rare it is amongst church. Nobody. But right there it is, right next to that. Drunkenness. Do you see that? Revelings and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, apparently this wasn't the first time he'd given this list to the church at Galatia, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Everything on that list rises to the level of potentially having your name removed from membership of a church. Things like strife, envying, drunkenness, anything that will bring reproach upon that body. That's what it's saying. And he says this, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. So we've seen, first of all, that Scripture doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol. It does allow the use of a little. Matter of fact, the only Scripture I can find that allows its use, that even gives any indication of what the quantity should be like, says a little. That's it. It then goes into warning us about the potential hazards, the pitfalls, the problems. It leads to poverty. It leads to drowsiness, which leads to failure in our life. We've all seen it. You don't need me to tell you what the dangers of our... Everybody here has had firsthand experience probably with somebody in their life that has been touched by the disease of alcohol. I hesitate to call it a disease. Drunkenness is a sin. But we've all seen it. We've seen lives devastated by it. We've seen marriages destroyed by it. We've seen people's lives destroyed by one stop in a car. I've had friends lose jobs over it. I've counseled people I worked with that got caught in a company car driving drunk. You want a quick exit from a company? That's the way to do it. I've counseled folks in businesses that I've worked with who went to the company first and told them they had a problem. And I've told them the same things I'm telling you. That the consumption of a little is not a sin. But the dangers of doing so can lead to something that is not just sin, but rises to the level that God would put it on lists that say, these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I've got one last scripture for you. And the reason I wanted you to hang on to verses 16 and 18 of Galatians chapter 5 is to help us understand this one. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is that 9 and 10 verse that we read before, but I wanted to add a couple of verses to it. Remember we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 under the area that he forbids drunkenness? It's one of those lists that tells us these things will not inherit the kingdom. Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. The reason I wanted to read this is because some of you are going to be smart enough to go ahead and read verses 11 and 12 after this and claim that Brother Marty just avoided that because it doesn't support his argument. So I want to make sure you understand it. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 now. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Listen to this. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, here's why I want to read that, because the Apostle Paul turns around after giving this list and says, all things are lawful to me. And I know there's going to be somebody somewhere who's going to listen to this message about drunkenness, and they're going to say, well, there it is on a list that says we ought not do this, and these things should not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, we've been washed by the blood, we've been washed by the Spirit. And then Paul says, all things are lawful for me. And therefore, it's okay to get drunk because all things are lawful for me now that I've been washed. That's an interesting argument. So let me tell you why it's wrong. First of all, are you willing to make that same argument for all the other things that are on that list? Are you willing to make that same argument for fornication? Are you willing to make that same argument for idolatry? Are you telling me that because you've been born again and because you've been washed by the Spirit of Almighty God, it's okay for you to worship another god besides God? Is that what you're telling me? Are you telling me that it's okay for you to be promiscuous in your sexual relationships? It doesn't matter anymore because you've been washed by the Spirit of Almighty God. Are you telling me it's okay for you to be unfaithful to your spouse or for you to be practicing homosexual? Is that what you're really trying to say? Are you telling me it's okay for you to extort people? Simply because you've been born again and all things are lawful. Is that what you're saying? That's the first reason I want you to think about that a little bit, because I don't think anybody here would believe that that interpretation is consistent with or according to the faith of God's elect. I don't think anybody here in their heart could come up with that argument and say, well, okay, yeah, that's right. I can live with that. No, you can't. You know that's wrong. You may not understand what Paul's saying right now, but you certainly know that's not it. That he wasn't saying that because I'm born again, it's okay for me to do all these things. We all know that. That's not, matter of fact, we were told in Scripture, if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then why don't we just sin the more that grace could abound the more? And what did Paul say in response to that? God forbid. That's the dumbest thing he'd ever heard. That's what he was saying. It's Paul's nice way of saying, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. God forbid. Right? It's not consistent with the faith of God's elect. My heart tells me that's wrong. So why did I tell you to remember verses 16 and 18 from the previous reference that we made in Galatians? Because I think they make sense. I want you to notice verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why is it that when I've been washed in the Spirit of God and I'm walking and I'm doing those things that all things are lawful to me? I'll tell you why they're lawful to you. Because when you're walking in the Spirit, you won't do those things anyway. All things are lawful because I'm walking after the Spirit of God, not after the flesh. And if I'm walking after the Spirit of God, those are not things that I will do. I will avoid them, as I said earlier, like the plague. We'll put them behind me. I will move on. Next. And this is the last thing that I want to mention, and then I'll close. But you notice the very last phrase that the Apostle Paul made. And this is the one in verse 12 of that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reference. And this ought to tell us that he wasn't saying all those things on that list were okay. He says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm going to tell you that's what sin does. You may not understand it, but sin is a power. And when you succumb to sin, when you allow yourselves to be overtaken by it, whether it be alcohol or any of those other things on those lists, and why are we focusing on alcohol? Well, because it's New Year's Eve. Let's be real. We know that that's going to be the biggest sin of the night. It's going to be drunkenness. People are going to lose their lives tonight over this sin. Some are going to lose them completely. There's going to be drunk driving accidents. There's going to be death involved. Some people are going to ruin their lives because of this tonight. They're going to wake up tomorrow and either they're going to be the victim of a rape or they're going to be accused of it because of this sin. Their life's going to be ruined forever. Whether guilty or not, whether it happened or not, this is what this kind of stuff does. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'll not be brought under the power of any of this. Put it away. Why would I worry? Why would I live this way? I've been made free in Christ. I can rejoice in the Spirit of God. I don't need this to alter my mood. I don't need this to enjoy watching the ball drop in Times Square. I have to tell you, though, watching the ball drop in Times Square on TV isn't the same as it used to be. I've been to New York City twice this year, and I've seen Times Square twice. It ain't near as big and monstrous as I thought it was on TV. I'm afraid it's going to ruin the experience for me. The mystique has been taken away. There it is. I've been right there. There wasn't near as many people when I... And none of them were drunk like that when I was there, thank goodness. You know? It's amazing what this can do to your life. People say, well, why does a preacher spend time on this? Well, I spend time on it for a couple of reasons. One, maybe more than a couple. One, because it's in here. And I've been told that I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of God no matter how people feel about it. Okay? That's one. Two, I have experience with it. It almost ruined my life. I flunked out of school out of college because of it. And I didn't flunk out really because I was drinking. I flunked out because I tried to quit. I know that sounds ridiculous. But that's what happened. I had a 3.5 while I was drunk. But when I tried to quit in the midst of the lion's den, in the midst of that stuff, I failed every class I had. And I began to realize what a battle this is for somebody. What a challenge it is for somebody. And how hard it can ruin somebody's life. And I just had a minor taste of it. So I've had experience with it. It's in here. And third, I know how prevalent it is in our society. Our society has come full circle. We went from a society that started banning the service of it in any sporting venues, to removing the commercials from TV, so on and so forth, to now, you know, we've come full circle where it's socially norm, socially acceptable. And those of us that don't know what a craft beer is are just outcasts. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know what that is. I've heard the word. I don't have a clue. I don't know what an IPA is. I hear that all the time. I thought it was isopropyl alcohol. I had no idea that that was a beer. And who would want to drink that? That's what got me. You know, I don't understand the culture. I'll tell you the culture I understand. I understand the culture that wants to live after God, that wants to do what's right before Him, wants to live soberly. So that's my challenge for you today. If you can get through tomorrow, just to tomorrow, living soberly, then God bless you. Brother Victor's got a song. We'll stand and sing. If there be anybody here that want to join this church, you come and let that be known. While we sing, we'll be glad.